Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Again, Lord God, how we praise you that your purpose for us is for our good. And we thank you, Lord God, that that which is for our good is that which is godly. We pray, Father, that you would help us to make these connections that Peter outlines for us so that we would understand what we need to do that we might follow you. And may we understand, Lord God, that that is the path of delight and of gladness and of help and of strength. We ask, Lord God, that in all these things you would strengthen, help, and build us up. So, Father, direct our steps, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I thought tonight for a couple of reasons that we would review a little bit of what we spoke about last week. One of the reasons is practical. We had a little trouble with the recording, and so I thought if some are trying to gather the series, this would at least include some of the things that we thought about. But there is another reason for doing that, and that is because 2 Peter chapter 3, in fact, reviews a number of the foundational themes that that the book has been about. It repeats some of the language and concepts from chapter 1. And so what you essentially have in 2 Peter is the first chapter laying some foundations, the second chapter dealing with the problems of the scoffers, and then the third chapter again returning to that foundation and showing how that foundation is profitable for us and how it produces the godly living that is really Peter's point. Even though the letter has so much to say about the false teachers. So just to recount a little bit, we saw the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 10 verses, as the theme of assuring the saints in the face of these false teachers that he dealt with extensively in chapter 2. And so as he seeks to assure the saints, he's answering some of the objections that these false teachers have raised, and he points out that there are certain things that the scoffers are ignoring. The fact is that their arguments can have effect. That's why it's a problem. And it's having an effect not only on unbelievers that we would want to witness to, but it has effect on the believers also. And even if we don't exactly go over to the false teachers, even if we don't follow everything that they say, it can have the impact of shaking our confidence in the Word of God, in the goals that we have set out. And what we become is quiet Christians. We are trusting this for ourselves, but we don't want it to be too public just in case we're wrong. And so it is very important that we be confident, that we understand the truth of the gospel, and that we know that we can rest on that. So Peter is seeking to assure the saints that there is no danger in trusting the promise of God, that if we rely on what the Lord says, it is propelling us towards that destiny of glory. We need not be afraid, even in a skeptical world in which Peter lived and in which we lived. We need not be afraid of that skepticism. And so he points out that the scoffers ignore the reality of creation itself. The scoffers work on actually a very modern principle about these invariable laws of nature. They're saying that everything continues as it has from the very beginning. Nothing changes. It operates on these constant principles. And therefore, we don't need to think about the interventions of God. And that's really the issue here. Do we have to deal with God or don't we? It's possible to express a belief in God, but still believe that you don't have to deal with him. And that's what the scoffers are aiming to get to. The problem is accountability. So he reminds them that they're wrong right at the very beginning, that the world came into being by water and the Word. The Word of God spake and it happened. God said and it was. That's what you read in Genesis 1 and 2. You see the power of the Word of God. And he also mentions, interestingly, the role of water in that, how God separated the water to make the sky and the earth, and then how he separated waters on the earth to make the dry land, and then the appropriate organisms and creatures were created to inhabit each. And so he mentions that role of water, even though in reading Genesis 1 and 2, that might not strike you as being the most obvious point. But it's significant because of the second thing that the scoffers ignore, and that's the intervention of judgment. They think that everything continues as it was from the start, and therefore I don't need to be concerned about this teaching that seems to have come up, they would say, about this return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this day of judgment. They write that off because, again, these invariable laws of nature, everything has always happened the same way, it never changes. So Peter's second response is that they are ignorant of the flood. And he pictures the flood as the reversal of creation. If in the process of creation, God separated the waters, in the flood, he puts them back. And so the flood of judgment comes upon the earth, which is essentially the undoing of creation. So where the scoffers doubt that God can or will intervene, Peter has found two examples before he's gotten into the double digits of chapters in the Bible, before he gets to Genesis chapter 10. God is very much at work in the world that he has created. And the third element of this is the perspective on delay. We need to remember that God is this everlasting God, as Psalm 90 describes him, from everlasting to everlasting, is clearly not going to be thinking about time and the passage of time and what we would think of as delay the same way. What we need to do is to begin to adopt God's perspectives, and that applies to all of these areas. We need to look at this not from an earthbound perspective that only works with what it can see and touch. We need to deal with this from heaven's viewpoint that looks at things God's way, and hence the role of the Word of God, and so on. The scoffers in the end are materialists. I can only draw conclusions from matter, from what I can see and touch. They have no room, ultimately, for the existence of God at all on any practical level. Now, of course, in the first century, nobody's denying that gods exist, however they might define them, but in practical terms, there's no difference. Even if you become a philosophical atheist, if you have a God who doesn't exist and a God who exists but has no impact on the world, practically speaking, there's very little difference. The scoffers, then, are aiming for that. And Peter's declaration is that they're aiming for that not for any theological reason, not because of anything they've learned in Scripture, not from any reasonable deduction from the world around them. They're arguing that for one reason, and that is that they want to live according to their lusts. The motivation has to do with their desire to do whatever they please. So if we are saying the scoffers ignore this, do we have sources we can trust for this promise? The assurance comes partly from the fact that the scoffers are wrong, and Peter demonstrates that, but that in and of itself is just clearing the ground. We need some answers. We need sources that we can trust. So Peter begins the chapter by reminding us of two things, and again, two things that he had already talked about in chapter one. One is the communication that we have through the prophets. Remember the line from chapter one, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so what you have in chapter 3 is the reminder of the words which were spoken before by the prophets. We need to remember these things because they are trustworthy scriptures. We have the Old Testament, but in addition to that, we have the commands of the Lord Jesus given through his apostles. Chapter 1 had said the same thing. We're kind of working backwards through chapter 1, however, you may notice. It's at the end of the chapter. He talks about the Old Testament scriptures inspired by God. The paragraph before that talked about the majesty of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so the apostles are not just making this up, not following clever myths, but are communicating eyewitness testimony, what they saw of the Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty. By referring to this as the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's underlining that even though we've moved into the New Testament, this is still God speaking, and it is still authoritative. All Scripture is always authoritative. That's the byproduct of inspiration. If it comes from God, it's a non-negotiable. It is authoritative. It comes and commands and directs and needs to be listened to. And in the course of that, it's teaching us the way of life and the importance of holiness. And the third thing that Peter wants to underline, again from chapter 1, we have these great and precious promises. What all of this put together means is that God is faithful. God keeps his promises. He does what he says he's going to do. He's not getting lost in the confusion. He doesn't forget what he promised. His promises are good. His timing is impeccable, and his wisdom flourishes. That includes the promise of judgment and accountability, but it also includes, for the struggling believer, the confidence that the promise of glory cannot fail. He will bring to pass what he has said. What precisely has he said? Well, that was the third point that we looked at, the salvation that God intends. He reminds us then of the purpose of God to save. God, of course, is able to save. He saves according to his will. Peter isn't undermining any of that. He would agree with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, that this is according to the counsel of the will of God. But what he's making clear is that God's stance towards us as sinners is one of readiness to save. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this glorious day of grace of which we are a part, if you repent of your sin, if you turn to the Lord, if you look at the trajectory of your life and recognize where you're heading, and you cry out to God for mercy, you will find mercy, because God intends to save sinners. Those who call upon him, he will save. I bear responsibility then for my stubborn unbelief. But if I'm a feeble saint struggling under the load of all of this false teaching and the load of my trials, if I am seeking the Lord and trusting in his word and resting on Jesus, no scoffer can ever loosen me from the grip of the Lord. He keeps us in his care. And of course, the purpose of God is to save, and the promise is his coming. So now Peter has gotten to the point, the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, you can be assured of this, the day of the Lord will come. If there is a delay, it is because of God's purpose to save, but understand that nothing has been canceled. The plan is on target, and in the final day, Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his unveiled glory. Underlying all of this, then, is Peter's fundamental exhortation, do not be ignorant of these things. We need to be a people who know this and who know it well. I always hate doing reviews like that because somebody's going to say, if you could do it in 10 minutes, why didn't you do that last week? But nonetheless, that was essentially what we talked about last time. So what's the second part of the chapter about? The first part assures us, in light of these false teachers, that we can trust the promises of God. We can know that they are true. We know that they stand. But one of the things that we've been saying all along is that Peter's real concern is not so much about the false teachers. His burden is for consistent Christian living. The reason he deals with the false teachers is that he sees that as the danger. If this false teaching catches on, questioning the coming of Christ, it may sound like some far-off minor theological detail, but Peter says it's not a minor theological detail, because if you're not understanding the coming of Christ, ultimately what is undermined is your Christian living, your consistent godly living. You lose sight of the importance of that which is holy. As Christians, we have this call to be holy. First Peter underlined that in the face of the trials we face. We were called to walk as obedient children, to war against the lust that would kill us, to bring glory to God, and so on. So he looks at these false teachers and he sees their motivation as living according to their greedy lusts. He wants to protect his people from that danger. positively stated, again, you can go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and if you look at verses 5 and following, you are to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. These are the things that are to be in you and abound, and if that's the case, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, key phrases in this letter, the knowledge of Christ and the godliness that flows out of that. One commentator suggests that the key verse of 2 Peter may actually be the very last one, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has to deal with the false teachers because they're getting in the way of that growing in grace, but that's really his burden. That's really his concern. How do we then build godly lives? In the closing paragraphs, in verses 11 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us a kind of toolbox of the equipment that God has given us in order to build godly lives. The tools that he gives us to that end, and again, to stir up our minds to remember. That's what he said in chapter 1. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to remind you of these things. Sometimes we tend to think that when people get older and start repeating themselves, that's a bad thing. Peter says, well, get used to it, because as long as I can talk, I'm going to repeat myself. It is so vitally important that you remember these things, that it be drilled into our minds. So this is his goal then, that we would understand these principles, not so that we could pass a quiz and understand what the principles are and the doctrines are, but so that we'll live godly lives. He wants us to build lives that reflect something of the purposes of God. So looking at these closing verses of the letter, I've given you five principles, five tools, five things that we need to put into place so that we can live godly lives. The first one, it has to do with our perspective. And that's very much been the theme in this third chapter, that we learn to see things the way God does. We need to learn to live in the light of the day of God. If Peter does all of this in the first half of the chapter and convinces you, okay, I understand the day of God is coming, that's only half the battle. Why he wants you to be convinced of that is so that you'll live in light of it. Now he wants you to think about how I should be living. And you notice how he puts that. Seeing then, in verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And remember again, conversation there is way of life. It's not speech. We use the word conversation in the sense of our talking, but this is in the sense of your walking. Our walk faithful to the Lord. So in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so what Peter is saying is that if you're sitting in your easy chair, staring at your 60 or 72 inch, whatever the going rate is for large screen TVs now, and you're thinking about all that you have around you, and you glance out the window and you see the nicely tended garden or whatever is outside your window, he wants you to spare a thought for the coming of the day of God when all these things shall be dissolved with fervent heat. And as soon as you start thinking in those kinds of terms, things start changing in your mind. You start to look at things differently. And so Peter's saying, what I want you to be asking is, what manner of persons ought we to be? How should I be living, given that I know what I know through the scriptures? Now that I see this, what impact should that have on my living? And particularly, of course, as we've underlined several times now, he's thinking about accountability in terms of answering to God and how that changes how I live. In other words, this is the practical use of the doctrine of last things, of eschatology, as it's sometimes called. In spite of the fact that we often get caught up with the details of the return of Christ, there is virtually no passage, probably no passage at all in the scriptures, dealing with the last times that has its main concern as getting the orders straight. The detail is, how do you then live? I'm telling you this for a reason. And of course, that's not just the doctrine of last things. Quite frankly, that's the doctrine of everything in the Bible. It's to impact your life. Even the doctrine of creation that he's been talking about, the reason that doctrine of creation is so important is because it leads to accountability. It makes us understand that God made us and we answer to him. So in terms of the last things, in terms of eschatology, the purpose is to have an impact on how I live now and to change it as needs be so that I am brought into line with what he said in chapter 1. All of those virtues that he listed, these things flourish in our lives in connection with our understanding that the day of God will come. What is it that keeps me from brotherly kindness? Well, one of the things is this sense of rivalry. Where does a sense of rivalry or envy come from? It's because my large screen TV is only 60 inches and yours is 72 inches or whatever else happens to be at issue. So adopting this perspective develops within me those kinds of graces, that kind of godliness. As Paul put it in Romans 14, we will all come before his judgment seat to give an account to God. And in light of that, what manner of persons ought ye to be? That's the question that needs to keep echoing in my mind as I think about these matters. And as far as the applications go in this connection, it's important to recognize how extensive Peter's instructions are here. You notice in verse 11 where it says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You notice that that little word all is in italics. In the King James Bible, when you see words that are in italics, it means that there's not a precise Greek word that corresponds with that word. But the translators put in those words so that we would understand what's being said. That's what the italics words mean. In this case, the reason they added the word all was because the words holy conversation and godliness are plural. But in English, they don't work very well as plurals. You say, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversations and godlinesses? It doesn't necessarily convey the right idea. So what he's getting at by using the plural in conversation and godliness is that it means every aspect of life. It's not just what manner of persons ought ye to be when you're dressing for church on Sunday morning. Not just what manner of persons you ought to be on Sundays. It's what manner of persons you ought to be in all your aspects of life, in all manner of living, in all areas of godliness. And so it's an all-encompassing matter. We are to live in the light of the day of God in everything, in every aspect of our life. It needs to work its way through all of my thinking and acting. So the first tool that he wants us to adopt is perspective. See things from God's viewpoint so that we will change our lives, so that godliness is reflected in all that we do. The second thing that I wanted you to notice is in verse 13, where he emphasizes again the promise. Back in chapter 1, as I've mentioned a couple of times, he spoke about the great and precious promises in verse 4, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What do we do with the promises of God? Although I never owned one, I've seen those little, you know, those little plastic loaves of bread that have all kinds of scripture verses for the day, and I've never seen those. And some of them focus on the promises of God. What do we do with our collection of the promises of God? Is it a matter of pulling out the card for the day, reading a promise and saying, my, that's a spectacular promise. Then you tuck the card in at the back of the list and go on with your day, and you know that you've got a good promise somewhere. Is that all that it's about? Well, it isn't, right? Even the promises back in chapter 1 and verse 4 were designed to change you. We have these promises so that we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. This is consistently what Peter's getting at in this letter. I want you to use what you have in order to grow in grace, to live in the light of the day of God, to look for that new heavens and the new earth. So it's now not just that I'm anticipating that the day will come. It's not just that I know that creation is not just this endless spiral that keeps going round and round, but it has a beginning and an end. It's not just that I know that and that the day will certainly come. It's that I'm looking forward to the day. I'm eager for the day to come. I am longing for it. There is in all of this a sense of anticipation. Now, I would like to say that this is the product of stupendous planning, that I charted everything out and that's why this is happening. That, of course, would not be true. It just happened that way. But next week, Lord willing, and Sunday morning, we're looking at Isaiah 63 and 64, and then the week after the closing chapters. And that happens to be the passage that's on Peter's mind as he's writing 2 Peter chapter 3. Because the phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, is Isaiah's phrase. It's been a while since we've looked at Isaiah, of course, but if you can remember what's going on in that closing section of Isaiah, he's answering some of the objections that might come up with salvation by grace alone. Because human beings have a habit of thinking that being saved by grace is either an excuse for sin or an opportunity for sin. And Isaiah is emphatically denying that. Yes, we are saved by grace because nothing else will help us. Isaiah makes the point that they're not being saved by any other way. It's when God intervenes through Christ in Isaiah 53 that salvation finally makes sense. We see how this is going to work out. And so in the rest of the book, in that closing section of Isaiah, he's underlining the importance of righteousness. What we want is a world where righteousness, justice, peace reign. That was the hope in the early part of Isaiah that the kings never could produce, not even Hezekiah, who was one of your better kings. And so when Christ comes, the king produces that. And this is what his people are to be longing for. The whole point of salvation is that we stop being slaves of sin. And so this coming of God, as Isaiah pictures it, is a coming that makes the whole earth shake. The whole earth trembles at the sight of the Lord. The mountains run down, he says. Micah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, actually uses the word melting, which Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So when God comes, all of this flows away at his presence. It's like the burning glory of the Lord is what causes this conflagration that consumes everything. But the aim is not destruction, but the new heavens and new earth that finally gets it right. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And what's supposed to happen here is that as I grow as a Christian, as I begin to think about these principles of godliness, the brotherly kindness and the faith and the virtue and all of those things he was mentioning in chapter 1, that I begin to see that that's the world I would love to live in. I begin to long for that righteousness. And we've got to be honest about this. This isn't just righteousness in others. This is righteousness in me. If this is going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, that's got to include its inhabitants. And so there needs to be within us this growing desire to be righteous because that's what God is aiming at and that's what God will do. He is moving towards that point. All of creation will be remade the way God intends it to be. Romans 8 deals with that as well. Revelation, of course, deals with that. And while we get caught up with the when, it's not that. It's the why. It's the righteousness will be established so that we will understand that the Lord is God and he is righteous. And we're longing for that. And so in verse 12, it's even stronger, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. If there is something I can do to make that day come sooner, I'll do it. That's what he's getting at. Now, how you understand what you could do to make the day come sooner is a little bit beside the point, but the idea is that that's what I'm longing for. And so if the delay has to do with the spread of salvation, then let me grow in grace. Let me tell my neighbors about the Lord. Do what I can to haste that day's arrival, eager for that day to come. Not because, like in Malachi's day, I don't know what it entails, but because I do know what it entails. You remember Malachi? They're asking for the day of the Lord to come, and then the question is, but who can abide the day of his coming? In other words, you don't know what you're asking for. Yeah, the day of the Lord will come, but you'd better watch out when it does. Well, Peter wants us to know what that day is and long for it. Be eager to see the righteousness of God in place and be eager to see this new creation. So this is Peter's point. To produce this longing within us, the promise is there to make me hungry for the new heavens and new earth, to long for it, to be looking for it, to be working towards it, insofar as any of that falls to my responsibility. How does this fire your imagination when you read passages like this? When you read a text like Romans chapter 8 about all of creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the adoption, waiting for that revelation of the children of God. And in fact, that was the point of Revelation as well. Not so much scouring it to find out what missal the writer is referring to, but looking at it so that you understand that that day is coming and you begin to long for it. It's interesting that in the history of the church, it's in times of trial and opposition and persecution when passages like that become so important and so vital and alive to the church. If they mean very little to us, maybe it's an indication of our complacency. We're not hungry enough for heaven. This is what Peter's trying to stir up. I'm trying to stir up your appetite. I'm trying to incite you to action. I want you to be at work. So Peter's first tool here is perspective, that we would see things in light of the day of God. The second tool are these great and precious promises that make us hungry for that godliness and motivate us to that end. The third thing is patient persistence that will labor to the end. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we have again the idea of diligence. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Back in chapter 1, he had used that expression, verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and the rest of that list. Verse 10, concluding that section, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And now we are to be diligent that we may be found of him in peace. In other words, make every effort to use the tools at your disposal to build godly lives. Have you ever noticed that one of the hindrances to godliness that we face is weariness that grows when we think a task is hopeless? When you are thinking that I can't do this, then everything becomes all the more difficult. I don't know from my children's perspective what my parenting endeavors were about. Comes in their list of my most common sayings. Apparently they include don't run on the stairs and it was on sale. I'm sure there are other things I've tried to communicate over the years, but that seems to be what stuck. But from my perspective, a large part of our parenting time is taken up encouraging them that they can actually do this. Because once you get in your mind, I can't do that, then it just multiplies and we don't do it. I told you the story before of our power failure when we lived down south, and our sump pump, of course, wasn't working because of the power failure, and it was because of a big storm, and so water was pouring in and we were bailing out the sump hole. And when you began to think that this is a hopeless task, your arms started to hurt more from carrying all this water. We become more weary in the task, and all of the obstacles seem to become all that much greater. And so what Peter is saying is, I want you to make every effort And I'm telling you about these promises, and I'm seeking to change your perspective so that you will not lose heart, but you will press on, precisely because the task will be difficult. Growing in godliness is not our natural bent. Growing in godliness is not encouraged in the world in which we live. And so it is going to be tough. It is going to be involving effort. It will involve laboring to the end. But again, here is where we look to God for help. We seek what he can provide. We are strengthened to understand that it is not a waste of time to swim against the tide, because we will be found of him in peace. We will gain access into that kingdom, as he said in chapter 1. There is this rich and eternal welcome into the kingdom of God. And so be diligent to be found of him in peace, relating to him. Be devoted to him, to be found in him. And again, he's echoing back to verses 8 and 9 here, where he's changing our perspective, where he wants us to think differently about delay. I look at delay and I see it as a huge problem because I don't know if I can hang on. But how did God look at delay? How did Peter explain this? Delay equals salvation. Delay is not a sign that God has forgotten you. It's not a sign that God is trying to run you into the ground. It is a sign of his saving grace. It's salvation when God is patient. And therefore, I learned to look at this battle and realize that I must be patient, I must endure, I must persevere, because God is faithful, and the day will come. It is not endless struggle with no goal. It's a certain goal. The day of the Lord will come. And what I want at the end of all of that is to be pleasing in his sight, without spot and blameless. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he had spoken about these false teachers and those who follow them as being spots and blemishes on their feasts. Now he's saying, we want nothing to do with that. We do not buy what they are selling. We don't want their lifestyle, and especially we don't want their end. We want to understand the glory of this gospel and be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. What do we want? The fullness of salvation. What salvation is all about, that's what we want. We want that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And now he's saying, I want my life to be like that. I want someday to stand in the presence of God and to hear him welcome me home. I want someday to be able to stand in the presence of God and hear, well done. I want to be accepted. And the only way for that is if I am in Christ, to be found of him in peace. I want the gospel, and I want the gospel to save me with all that that means. You remember how Jude, who has, of course, a number of parallels to 2 Peter, you remember how he ends his letter, reminding us of exactly this point, that the Lord is able to do this. You remember it? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, able to do this. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's what Peter's talking about here. We long to be found in him. The fourth tool that he mentions is the precepts. We need to listen to the word of God. Second part of verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. One of the points that we made earlier is that the impact of inspiration is authority. It's an authoritative word because it comes from God. It's God who speaks it. That's what we saw in chapter 1 and again at the beginning of chapter 3. And what Paul does here, remarkably, is includes Paul's writings. One who was not an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty in the same sense that Peter and the others were, but was an eyewitness of his majesty on the road to Damascus. What he's getting at is we have this true revelation of Jesus. We have the New Testament, and even Peter is underlining that the New Testament is to be received as Scripture. There are some who deny the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration, and who suggest that the idea of an authoritative word was a late idea. 200 or 300 years after the time of Christ, the church came up with this notion that this was the authoritative Scripture and wrote it in stone for their own purposes. But early on, these New Testament writers expect us to see what they are saying as the Word of God. Remember Paul saying that in Thessalonica? He praises the Thessalonians for receiving the gospel he preached as it is in truth, the Word of God, not the Word of man. Remember his words to the Galatian church, how God revealed his Son in me? This is authoritative Scripture and was received as such as it came from their pens. And so here is Peter saying, we have the Scriptures and we have the other Scriptures, the ones Paul wrote, and they are to be received in that same way as holy men of God speaking as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. The nature of Scripture is vitally important. And again, like eschatology, this is not just a point to file in our doctrinal statement, but to motivate our study and use of the Word of God. We have a book inspired by God, not inspired in the English literature sense, but inspired in the theological sense that it is, in fact, the Word of the Lord. And so it's authoritative, but that also means it's powerful. It can change the world, as one commentator put it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we have that Word of God. But we also need to use it properly. We also know that the false teachers have the Word of God, and they make it support their teaching. Therefore, we also recognize we need understanding. The huge danger in reading the Scripture is that I read it to support my lusts and desires instead of to challenge them. When I understand the nature of Scripture, I come to understand that every time I open this book, I am under its judgment. I am under its examination. It's a sharp two-edged sword, to use the illustration from Hebrews. We might think of it as a searchlight, examining our hearts, shining into the recesses. That's what it's for. It's to unmask us before God, because it's powerful to change us. Peter talks here about the unstable. He talked about those in chapter 2 also. The unstable were those who were taken in by the false teachers. They want to live a certain way, so they distort the Scriptures to fit. When he says that some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand, he doesn't just mean Romans 9, but he's talking about the fact that if we want to distort them, we do. And we twist these Scriptures. They're hard to understand because we're not entirely convinced that we're going to listen. Why, when Paul writes Romans, is he correcting his mistakes? People are saying that, well, Paul, if you're right, then we should sin that grace may abound. And so Paul has to correct all of these misunderstandings of what he said so that they get it straight. We need understanding. We need help so that we will understand. The most horrifying thing I can imagine is taking the very Word of God, the Word that is the gospel, that is salvation, and twisting it to my own destruction. To distort the Word of God so that its life-saving message is not heard, and to do it intentionally so I can live as I want. May it not be true of us. And if it's true that distorting the Scripture leads to our own destruction, then the reverse is true. A good understanding of Scripture advances the cause of salvation. That leads us then to the final point in verses 17 and 18, the provision and the praise of the Lord, learning of Jesus. And with this paragraph, we're back to the start, back to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is Peter's point in verse 17? Why did he tell us about all of these scary false teachers who distort the scriptures that are given for our understanding and deny the Lord who redeems sinners? His purpose is that you would be forewarned and therefore on your guard. Seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What will undermine your godliness? Failing to see the scriptures, failing to take heed and to be on guard when you know that these things will come along. Remember Paul, the one who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. Again, same thing. I've told you these things so that you're not so that you're scared, not so that you do fall, but so that you won't fall. With the Lord's tools in use, with his armor properly in place, the provisions of the Lord are more than adequate to keep us. He wants us to understand that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, to quote chapter 1 again. And so the best things that we can do is, first of all, grow in grace. Think much about grace. Think about what God has given us in Christ, the free gift of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself regularly. Apply it faithfully. And think much about this rich inheritance that's stored up for us, an inheritance we never earned, never could have earned. And yet here it is, held out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How will we become stable, growing Christians, building godly lives, and moving towards the goal of being without spot and blameless, accepted of him in peace? That will happen through knowing Christ. We come to salvation through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says that right at the beginning of the letter. And now as he gets to the end, he says the same thing again. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, to think about Paul, remember how he once said that he counts everything else rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why Peter wrote this letter. All glory to him who loved us and saved us. Know him and live like you know him. And may we use the scriptures well for our eternal good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. And we pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to walk worthy of our calling. Lord, strengthen us and keep us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.